Beloved congregation, Luke chapter 2 is probably the best loved chapter in all of Scripture because it tells the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. Despite the fact that secular forces in our society are trying to take Christ out of Christmas and turn December 25 into a natural or neutral holiday, there are still many people left in our society and even worldwide who continue to associate Christmas with the birth of the founder of Christianity. The picture of baby Jesus in the manger of Bethlehem remains etched on the minds of millions, and it still produces feelings of kindness and generosity. But that is not enough, of course, to get true spiritual benefits from the birth of Christ. We need more than vague sentimental notions about his incarnation. We need to know exactly how, not necessarily when, because we don't know for sure whether it is December 25, but still we need to know why Jesus was born. And Luke gives us that information. Like any good historian, Luke supplies us not just with the bare facts, but he takes us behind the scenes and helps us put things in the proper historical context. We never get tired of hearing or reading this familiar story. And for most of you, it is certainly not the first time to hear about the birth of Christ. But there are always children, little children, and those that have heard it before, maybe once or twice. And for them, it may be quite new, and I hope so, that it will be the case. It is a familiar story indeed. Our text covers the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2, and we will focus on verse 7, where we read, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The theme for our sermon this morning is the birth of the Son of God, and we will look at 4 things here. First of all, the miraculous nature of his birth. Secondly, the historical context of his birth. Thirdly, the humiliating circumstances of his birth. And fourthly, the gospel message of his birth. Congregation, in Luke chapter 1, we read that the angel Gabriel came to Mary, a virgin of maybe 14 years of age. She had been betrothed or engaged to a young man who was a bit older, but not much. His name was Joseph. And this is what the angel said. "Rejoice." Let me turn to chapter 1 there. He said unto her, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Of course, he was very surprised to hear this. Imagine an angel from heaven talking to you. So we are not surprised that she was surprised and even alarmed. She wondered what this angel could mean by this statement. And yes, she was afraid. But Gabriel tells her not to fear, because he reassured her. You have found favor with God. And then he explains the reason for his visit. He said, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And when Mary has heard this, she is left with a question. A question for the angel. How can this be, she said, since I don't know a man? And then the angel replies, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, that holy thing, now I don't like that word thing here, somehow it is not polite and reverent. So you can also say, that Holy One shall be called the Son of God. In other words, it will be a miraculous conception. God is going to plant life in you without the involvement of a man. But then, nothing is impossible with God. But now we are in Luke 2. And we are told how this prophecy is being fulfilled. 9 months have passed since Gabriel's announcement. Mary is now full term. And presently she gives birth to the baby Jesus. Luke uses very simple words describing this miraculous event. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. That's all. On the face of it, there was nothing unusual about this statement. There were most likely, and we can even be certain, that there were other babies born that same night in Bethlehem. Yes, we know this because later Herod is going to kill a lot of them. Babies. Yet this baby was different, as we will see in a moment. But before we do that, we will first look at some of the events surrounding the birth of Mary's baby. Like a good historian, Luke provides the setting, the background to this event. We read in Luke 1 that Luke has a friend, his name is Theophilus, and he says, I have done a lot of research. I have tried to find out what exactly happened. So he says in verse 3 there, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He was evangelizing this man, and he wanted him to know everything that he could dig up from the background in history when it came to the birth of Jesus. So first of all, he says that it came to pass in those days, that is the days when Herod was king in Israel, the days when Gabriel came to Elizabeth and Zacharias, the days when John the prophet and forerunner of the Messiah was born, in those very same days. It came about that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the world. Now that was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now it's amazing how God directs everything, whether he works through willing or unwilling instruments. He accomplishes exactly what he has planned. In this case, when his son will be born, and where and how. The emperor of Rome knew nothing about the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. He knew nothing about God and his word whatsoever. Yet he did play a key role in the fulfillment of the prophecy at the birth of the God-man Jesus Christ. His name was Caesar Augustus. Caesar being a title meaning king or emperor. Augustus is an adjective meaning honored one or majestic one. He ruled the Roman Empire for 45 years, from 30 BC to 14 AD, and he was one of Rome's best, if not the best, emperor. He created the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that prevailed throughout his empire. Augustus was looked upon as the savior of the world, and he was worshipped as a god. This supreme ruler decided at some point that a census should be taken in his empire. The Roman Empire was vast and needed a lot of money to operate a huge bureaucracy and provide services. So the main purpose of the census was to raise taxes. Now that's a familiar thing. There's no kingdom on earth, no empire that can do without money. It's true today as well. We all know that there have to be taxes. And sometimes, right now, there are many people complaining about certain taxes that are being raised. But the Bible does teach us that we have to pay those taxes, at least if they are useful and attractive and felt as being necessary. But many people complain, and maybe some of us do too. We have to be careful. Provided they are legal and serve a good purpose, we have to obey the government. But that was also the case in Israel, namely that they complained. They did not like it at all. They knew that the empire was vast and needed a lot of money to operate, but they did not enjoy the Roman government at all. But in fact, it happened that in the year 8 BC, Augustus made a decree, a law, that all his subjects had to be registered. And of course, that included the kingdom of Israel, ruled by Herod. But as I say, the Jews were most unhappy about this idea of taxes having to be paid. And apparently King Herod was able to stall it off as long as possible. But in the end, he was also forced to comply, and the census took place sometime around 4 BC. And among those who were required to obey this imperial decree were Joseph and his very pregnant wife. In their case, they had to make a long journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, on foot, probably, or maybe, in Mary's case, riding a donkey over rough terrain in late fall or winter. All of that was necessary to make sure that God's plan would be realized. Because that plan called for Jesus' birth to take place in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Caesar, of course, did not know anything about this. Herod didn't either. But God was working out every detail of his sovereign plan through them. According to verse 3, everybody had to register for the census in the city where they came from. That was not a Roman stipulation, as far as we know. The Romans would have been okay with everybody registering in the town where he happened to live. So it is most likely that the fact that they went back to the city where they came from, that was a Jewish stipulation. And possibly Herod, or more likely Israel's spiritual leaders, decided that everybody had to go back to the place where the records were kept. That was an ancient custom and requirement. You remember that when the land of Canaan was conquered, or even before it was conquered by Joseph, by Joshua and the Israelites, they had to divide the country already according to the tribes and their size. And every tribe was assigned a certain area in the promised land. And so it was here. But God uses Caesar Augustus and King Herod and the religious establishment of Israel to bring Joseph all the way from Nazareth to the city of David to be registered there, because according to Luke 1 verses 25 and 26, he was of the house and family of David. And from chapter 3 we learn that Mary could also trace her ancestry to David. Consequently, Joseph went to register for the census, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. The question has often been raised, why Mary had to go along with Joseph? We cannot be certain of that, but it happened. And it is true that Mary also, according to Luke chapter 3, that she could trace her ancestry to David, who was from Bethlehem. Well, anyway, it says in verse 5 that Mary was betrothed, the betrothed wife of Joseph. In other words, they were engaged. But in Matthew 1:24, we read that they were married. At the direction of the angel, Joseph had taken her as his wife, because his suspicion of her was completely unfounded. So they did get married. There was a wedding ceremony, perhaps a private one, but legally they were now married. That was the right thing to do. Joseph could now introduce her as his wife. He didn't have to say, "Here is Mary, my pregnant fiancée." He gave her a cover this way by making the relationship legal. To the outside world, they were indeed a married couple. But in actual fact, they were not living as man and wife. So when they entered the town of Bethlehem and the inn in that city, Mary could still say what she had said to the angel when he told her what was about to happen: "I do not know a man." We now come to verse 6, which says, "And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." While they were there in Bethlehem, Mary brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Like all travelers to Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary needed a place to stay, of course. And there were such places provided for people like that. Every city, every town or village had public shelters where travelers could go on a first-come, first-served basis. When we hear the word inn, we tend to think of some kind of motel. But no such facilities existed at that time. Certainly not in a small town like Bethlehem. What these public shelters looked like has been reconstructed by archaeologists so that today we have a pretty good understanding about the kind of place Joseph and Mary were probably staying at that time. Our first clue is the very word used for inn by Luke here. It is the word kataluma. And that is not the normal Greek word for inn. In Luke chapter 10, verse 34, we have the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan who takes his wounded traveler to an inn for treatment. But there the word inn is not the same as the one used in Luke 2. The reference in Luke 10 is to our kind of hotels, where guests pay for a room and food. But here in Luke 2, the word inn simply means shelter. It's more like a campground. You know what a campground is. Many of you have been on holidays and used these campsites where you could park your van or your car and spend the night. And so it was here. One part of that campsite would be enclosed to offer some protection from the elements. In any case, it would be a very primitive kind of place where travelers could stay on the first or the second floor while their animals were put up in the center of the main floor that was fenced in. By the time Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, this public area would already be filled to overflowing because there were these Roman officials charged with the census taking and many travelers who had come to register. The rooms were all taken, so that Joseph and Mary had to make do with whatever space they could find in the open air among the animals. They had probably brought their own bedding. Don't forget that they must have spent several nights in similar campgrounds prior to getting to Bethlehem. The young couple probably had only the garments they were wearing, plus some baby clothes, the swaddling clothes mentioned in our text. In that case, they would have wrapped themselves in their robes, trying to keep warm with a fire. We should not exaggerate the plight of Joseph and Mary, because what they went through was quite common in those days. And besides, sleeping on the ground floor near the animals would also protect them from the cold. As I said, we don't know how long they were there before or after registering. Either way, they could not very well go home because the baby was due any day. So they had to wait until the birth came. And when that big moment arrived, Joseph must have been very curious. Mary too, of course, but also Joseph. If he knew that his wife was going to give birth, to the God man, he might have had some ideas or puzzling as to what was happening, what this child might be like. Probably he was holding her hand through the long silent night of her labor. Perhaps he would smooth her forehead with a cooling cloth. Maybe he was speaking sweet comfort to his dear young wife as she spent hours in labor in a place that offered no comforts. No doctors were there, no nurses, no mother either. Every girl would want her mother there. No family. Just a 14-year-old girl and a husband, not much older. They were all by themselves. Finally, at the culmination of the labor, Mary finally gave birth. The Son of God was brought into this world, into that campsite. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Emmanuel was to be one of his names. The God of eternity stepped into time and space. The Lord of immensity, the Lord of omnipresence, was confined to a body about 10 pounds in weight and under 2 feet in length. And neither of them could fathom what was going on. They had been told by an angel, but that did not mean they understood everything. Luke is careful to tell us that she gave birth to her firstborn son. Protokon, firstborn, it means. Luke does not use the word monogenes, meaning only son. You know that the Roman Catholics would have us believe that Mary had only one child and that she was a virgin till she died. That is not true. She had received sons and daughters. Matthew mentions that, and Luke also. I won't go into detail, but the story is that there were several brothers and sisters of Jesus, part of the same family. These are details that Luke gives us for a reason. Moments after Jesus was born, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. That was also normal. Routine. All Jewish babies were wrapped in cloths. Swaddling is an old English word that means wrapping or being wrapped up in something. They would take long strips of cloth and wrap the baby's arms and legs and his little body tightly. And this was for warmth. It was also for security. The people then believed that wrapping up those limbs and wrapping up that little body that would protect that infant. They also believed that it helped to keep their bones straight as they grew up. The point here is that Mary treated the baby like any other baby was treated. There were no royal robes there or fancy clothing on display. Jesus did not arrive with a little halo around his head, as you see in many pictures. He came out like everybody else comes out, exactly the same way you were born, boys and girls. and teenagers. No doubt the baby Jesus was smothered with kisses as his mother wrapped him tightly and warmly and caressed him, nursing him. Next, Luke tells us that she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Manger in Greek means a feeding trough. By the way, it never says in the Bible that Jesus was born in a stable. But because it says he was laid in a manger, we may conclude that he must have been born in a stable, because that's where mangers are. But not necessarily. Mangers were animal troughs, feeding troughs. But it says here there was no room for them in the inn. And that means very likely that they could not get into the facility reserved for people, so that they had to use the adjacent facility for the animals which they had with them when they traveled. Now, when you today see a motel, you immediately see also a parking area, the parking lot. Well, the means of transportation in ancient times was animals, and these had to be parked somewhere, and they needed to eat, so there were these feeding troughs, and one of them became a temporary bed for Jesus. So it was not necessarily inside a warm stable, a room, but outside with other guests who were too late for a room, and they were there with animals. There were lots of feeding troughs, and one of them became a temporary bed for Jesus. Quite a thought, isn't it? Think about it. God becomes man and is put in a long, narrow container from which animals would drink and eat. When Jesus came into the world, beloved, he came in the most comfortless conditions. I don't like to use the word, but it is true. Most likely, it was a smelly, filthy environment for something like that very important event to take place, the birth of the Son of God. He was born in a situation that was not very acceptable to ordinary people, let alone for the Savior himself. But here we have a wonder of grace taking place. When God came down in and through his Son, he came all the way down, not just to the earth, but to a very unseemly part of the earth, in a campground. And it was not just that Jesus was born in a smelly stable. No, when he came down, he came all the way down. And now I speak figuratively and spiritually, not just the stinking stable, but to us who are stinking sinners, he became a substitute for us, bearing the stench of our guilt in our body and soul. It was fitting, in a sense, that he was born in a smelly stable, because what smelled far worse to the nostrils of God than the odor of animals or the odor of sinners? But he did send the Savior all the way down into your life and mine. identifying himself with us. Yes, becoming one of us. Those swaddling clothes or cloths Mary wrapped around his little body must have collected or absorbed some of that smell that filled the room or the area. It would have been the smell of animals, the smell of the smoke of fires that were burning there to keep people warm, the smell of the humanity that milled around in that place. What a place that was for God's Son to be born. A place filled with sweat and pain and blood and drafts and manure and straw and odors. But he did come. He did come down from heaven to bear in his own body our sins. Not only in that inn, not even outside that inn, but eventually he brought it all to the cross. Boys and girls, you know the Christmas carol, Away in a Manger, don't you? There's so many interesting carols. Some of them are better than others. Some of them are closer to Scripture than others, but some of them are really quite good and full of instruction. There is that hymn or that carol composed by Martin Luther. He loved children and he loved making songs, carols. Away in a manger, he says, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. And he did that for you, boys and girls. For you who have such nice beds to sleep in. Comfortable and cozy. With warm blankets, bedspreads and all the rest. But Jesus did so in order that he would grow up and become your Savior. By paying for your sins. And bringing you to heaven. You will pray for that, won't you? Not just singing those songs and having fun at Christmas parties and so on. That's okay, but that is not the main thing here. That was not the purpose for Jesus coming into the world. He wants you to know that he came to save sinners like you. And he wants you to ask the Lord to do that for you. Like it says in that same carol written by Luther, be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever. And love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care. And fit us for heaven to live with thee there. There was no room for them, including the baby Jesus. Not in the inn. And you know, people still don't have room for him. Judged by the enmity of our society and our culture for the child of Bethlehem. But is there room for him in your hearts, boys and girls, teenagers, parents, grandparents? The Apostle John says he was in the world, but the world knew him not. And there are many in the church who are like the world, not knowing God, not knowing Christ. But as, and now the Apostle John has a word to say. He said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right of the, or the authority to become children of God. to those who believe in his name. Have you done that? Receiving the Lord Jesus. That means trusting him, recognizing him to be the Savior of sinners like you, that he might also save you. And he is so willing to do that. That's why he came into the world. You know, there is another carol, which I think is quite helpful. It's, "Hark the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king." And then one of the sentences are like this: "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Charles Wesley wrote that hymn, and many others, carols too. But he was very intelligent. He knew that is what mattered. Born that man no more may die, yes, but also born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That means that's the birth that you and I all need. All of us have received a natural birth. We have bodies, spirits, souls. But what the Bible wants us to see as essential is the second birth. To be born again, that means. The Lord Jesus has come to earn salvation, to pay for our sins, to draw us to himself, and to ask him, "Lord, give me a new heart." A new heart. Oh, the Bible refers to that so often. Jesus himself said that to Nicodemus. You must be born again in order for you to benefit spiritually from my coming into the world. And then he gave that famous statement: "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish." Whether you are a baby, whether you are a young person, a child, a teenager, an old person, whoever believes on him, whoever realizes, "Lord, I'm lost, please save me." That is what the new birth is all about. Yes. My question is again, have you done this yet? Have you received that Savior? The unspeakable gift of God. Do you believe in his name? That precious name of Jesus, which means Savior from sin. Embrace that Savior. Do it now. Today is the day of salvation. That pigsty, that is your heart, needs to be cleansed. David said it in Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He had made his heart so dirty by his adultery. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and create a new heart in me." Yeah. You can't do that yourself. You can't get rid of that smell and of that stench. But God can do it. And he promised already to Israel in the time of Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Come then and let us reason together." And it's a very appropriate text on this day, the birthday of Jesus. What is that text? Well, the Lord says to his sinful people in Israel, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. For the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we have spoken this morning about the birth of Christ. We've heard that familiar story. Maybe there was nothing new in what was said, but it may still be important to hear it again, that Jesus came to save sinners, that he was born to give us that second birth, which is so essential to our salvation. Oh, may those who by thy grace have experienced that new birth, who no longer love what they used to hate and now hate, do what they used to hate. Oh Lord, our whole life changes with that birth from above. Do not withhold it, Lord, from any of us, but cause us to hear thy word and to bring our needs to thee. Lord, help us to see thee as our only refuge, the hope for a lost sinner. And so we will hear maybe more about these things in the days to come, when we will hear about the story of the angels and of Simeon and Anna and others. And throughout our life, we will, if we read the Bible, we be reminded over and over again that there's one thing that is needful, and it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and him not only born but also crucified. Forgive us now all our sins. Remember us as we hope to have a program for the Sunday school children following the service. Lord, grant us also at that time that we may have the joy of thy salvation and sing thy praises. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.